Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thank you for joining us here on Issues Etc. We're continuing our review of the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, laying out its premise and examining this according to whether or not Scripture will carry the water that Rick Warren seems to say it will carry. Is it true that Jesus earned your salvation but not your heavenly rewards? He left that up to you. And that on the last day, God will evaluate you, administer an exam, and on the basis of your response to one or more questions, will determine how many heavenly rewards you will receive. Or did Jesus deal with the issue of heavenly rewards in the same way he deals with your salvation, with his perfect life, his death and his resurrection for you? Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. He served for 30 years as a parish pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's currently director of development for the Concordia Mission Society. And he is also host of a radio program called Law and Gospel. Tom, welcome back.
Hello.
Let's go straight to the phones. 1-800-730-2727. Mark is calling from Santa Rosa, California. Mark, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Yeah, I have a website called Hiking the Trail of Truth, and I try to encourage people to do things that please God. But if we can't really do anything that pleases God, how do we stay encouraged?
That's an excellent question, Mark. Thank you very much. Tom, your response.
We do things that please God, just as when my children disobey me, the disobedience doesn't please me, but both their confession and their sorrow pleases me and renews our relationship. So the way we please God, the way a Christian grows, now this is very interesting, is we know we are growing not because we see ourselves as doing less and less sins, but because we recognize that we are now doing more sins than we did yesterday.
How is that, Tom? Explain that, because that sounds completely backward to most
Christians. It certainly does. You see, God decided that we were in such poor shape that it took himself to become a human being to die on the cross for us. My problem is I don't think I deserved that kind of a sacrifice because I'm really not as bad as God thought I was. But the more I read the Bible, the more sinful I recognize that I truly am. Where I once thought that I was doing pretty good because you could get rid of some outward sins, then somebody talked about, well, how about when you say words? Oh, those are sins too? And then, well, how about when you say thoughts? Oh, my. And then when you do sins of omission. The more I read the Bible, the more I recognize how much I need Jesus. So here's the question I ask people. Do you believe that you need less forgiveness today than you did yesterday? And every Christian says no. Which means they also agree in their heart that they're recognizing they're a sinner in need of forgiveness each and every day.
But quickly, before we go back to the phones, if someone says, yeah, I believe that I need less forgiveness today than I did yesterday, and I expect tomorrow I'll need even less, and eventually I might even get to the point where I don't need it at all, or hardly ever.
Then I look at them and say, well, how many times do you pray that you thank God that you're not like others? And that usually stops the conversation, because that's a quote out of Luke 19, where only the Pharisee. Remember, the one who is justified in God's sight is the one who confesses he's a poor, miserable sinner, not deserving salvation. Whereas Rick Warren's book gives you the impression, boy, now I am better than I was before, and now I'm going to have a higher level in heaven.
Let's go back to the phones. Carmen is calling from Colorado Springs. Carmen, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Thank you. I have several comments to make, if I may.
Sure.
First of all, I would have to go to Galatians 2:20, and if we're justified by the law, then Christ died in vain. And today we live in a society where we live in a mixture of law and grace. There's nothing that we can do for God because he says so many times. And to be able to please him is to have complete trust in him. And unfortunately, and myself included, we trust the Lord with certain parts of our lives, but we won't trust him with other parts of our lives. And if we look into the Psalms 139, verse 15, where David is talking, His substance was formed in the wound, and our days were written before yet one of them was performed. So to try to become righteous on our own, because the Lord looks at our righteousness as filthy rags, it's Christ who is our righteousness. So either we are saved, Jesus Christ died for our sins, the ones that we have committed, the ones that we will commit, and the ones in the future. There is, as I see it, Christ is the answer to all of our problems, and to just come to him. And he said in Scripture that no one comes to me unless the Father draw him, which puts to rest a lot of these other things that I look at, where we have these evangelical callings, et cetera, et cetera. But yet it's the Lord that adds to his church daily. It's not man. God created us to dwell in us, and he created us to have a one-on-one relationship.
Carmen, do you have one last point to make here very briefly before we let you go?
Yes, the one last point briefly is that I would really like to say the Ephesians scripture in 2:9-10, we are his workmanship created in his likeness to walk in those works. And so how can a man boast of anything that he does himself?
Carmen, thank you so much for those thoughts, very enlightening thoughts. Tom, your reaction?
In fact, that's picked up right in the Romans passage, too, that in God we are justified not because we are able to meet the requirements of the law. I'm thinking specifically in chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is not walking without sin. It's walking in repentance over one's sin, whereas walking according to the flesh is walking in unrepentance. And this is a very important point to understand, that therefore every believer is walking in Christ as they turn to Christ for all their hope, both of forgiveness and an eternal life.
Back to the phones. Alan in Platte Woods, Missouri has been waiting there. Alan, thanks for your patience. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello there.
Hello.
I certainly believe that I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Got no doubt about that. But the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, is fairly short. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." It certainly appears to me that now, having been saved by grace through faith, there's some expectation, and there's something that I'm sort of being enjoined to do here as a believer, and that at the proper time, we will reap a harvest.
Let me ask you one question before I let you go there, Alan, just to clarify. Would you agree with what Warren says in his book, essentially, that Jesus earned our salvation wholly, 100%, full and free, by what he did, and yet would you agree with Warren where he says, but it's up to us to earn our heavenly rewards?
To a degree.
What do you mean by to a degree?
Well, I believe that God's grace is present, and our faith is still connected to him as we're walking with the Spirit.
But do we have to earn our heavenly rewards?
I don't know that it's maybe earning is not necessarily even the right thing to portray it, but certainly if I have certain behaviors and express live my life a certain way, there's going to be bad consequences. And if I live myself, if I do things that the Bible would indicate that are good things, I'm probably going to have a better result.
Alan, thank you very much, and thank you for answering those questions as well. Tom, maybe I'm just being simple-minded, but it seems to me either Jesus earned my salvation and my heavenly rewards, or I earned my heavenly rewards. I can't see in Scripture anything that says we both earned them, or there's to a degree we earned them. When it comes to heavenly rewards, it's either Jesus or it's me. Those are the only two alternatives. Warren says it's me. What does Scripture say?
I think the distinction we need to make is God's use of law. I'll not disagree with here that God is setting down a standard, which seems to give the impression that therefore, insofar as I really obey him, then I'm really going to have a better place in heaven. But when I read those verses, my response to them is, Lord, I can't meet your expectations. I cannot meet your expectations. And I go back to the Romans 7 passage, which means, therefore, that in that confession, God forgives me, forgets my iniquities, and therefore heaven is my home and also the crown of glory which I will enjoy in heaven. Now there is a degrees of glory that the Bible does speak about. But I have no idea what that means, and it certainly doesn't mean that if you're more active in congregational work, you're going to have a higher degree in glory. There's no evidence of that. And I have given this challenge. If someone will explain to me the distinction between a cherubim and a seraphim, which are obviously some degrees of difference among the angels, then I'll explain to them the degrees of glory.
Tom Baker is our guest. We're continuing our review of the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, by Rick Warren. When we come back from this break, we'll continue taking your phone calls. If you're getting a busy signal at 1-800-730-2727, don't worry. When we come back, right back to the phones, freeing up another phone line, one at a time, 1-800-730-2727. And if time permits, we do need to answer this question. What about a person who's done the 40 days, read the book chapter by chapter? What will be the result if they actually believe what it says? We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here's Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White, of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues, Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tom Baker is our guest. We're reviewing the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, by Rick Warren. It's certainly making the rounds in the churches, isn't it? I get emails. We did our roundtable several months ago. Three pastors, including myself, sitting around. We did a review with the same kind of sound bites that we had on the last hour, only more so. And we talked a little more in depth about some of the issues in this book and some of the problems in this book, to be quite frank with you. And to this day, daily, I'm getting emails, more than one often a day, from people who have listened to this roundtable and say, my church is about to go into this, or my pastor wants to do this, or someone is pushing this, and it seems rather fishy to me, and I can't find everything Warren says to be upheld by Scripture. What do I do? We're going to be answering that question in part a little later in our conversation. Sam is calling from Kansas City. Sam, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, gentlemen. I'm glad to get to speak with you both. Todd, your ministry has been a real blessing to me, and timely as it may seem. I have a question regarding, for lack of a better terminology, sanctification in the Christian life. I've been experiencing a time where I've been with a church that believes that sanctification is something that is more or less a human process that we do in our lives. We come to a point where we say we can't do it without God anymore. But the sanctification is based on our choice. Even when the salvation, we have our beginnings with our salvation at one point, and then the sanctification occurs at another point. How do you live the Christian life, or live, quote-unquote, a good Christian life, if there's not I mean, I don't want to say if there's not legalism, but I mean, if you don't apply some rule of law to it.
It's a great question, Sam. Thank you very much.
Could I, while you're still on, are you still on?
Yes.
Let me ask you this. Were you a child?
Yes.
How did you become obedient if there wasn't some reward for you?
Sam?
Well, my parents disciplined me as a child.
So you weren't going to be obedient until they disciplined you? You never got to a point where you loved them?
Well, I loved them. Yes, I got to a point where I loved them. But
what was the better obedience, when you were afraid of the discipline, or you wanted a reward, or simply because out of love?
Well, the best discipline was simply out of love.
And that's what God looks to you. You have a choice. You can do Rick Warren's and obey him because you're going to get a reward, or simply just out of love, in a sense that you love God graciously.
Okay.
Sam, we'll go into it a little deeper here in just a moment. I want to get some further thoughts from Tom on this, and thank you very much for the call. Tom, it seems as though, and I want to come back to something we were talking about in the last hour, it seems as though Warren has the players in sanctification right, me and the Holy Spirit, but he has the roles reversed, exactly opposite from what Scripture says they are. Warren says, I decide, and then the Holy Spirit will help me to carry out that decision. Where it seems as though Scripture says, the Holy Spirit moves me and produces, if you will, in terms of sanctification, good works, willingness, and an ability to please God, never untainted by sin, but to follow God's will. Seems like he's just got them completely backwards.
Yeah, theology is not only the art of making distinctions. I've added this. It's also a first making the correct definitions and then distinctions. And I think the definition we're concerned about in what you just said is the term grace. Either grace is a substance of power that I receive from God in order to do what he does, or it is his favored attitude towards me. I don't get more grace from God any more than I get more love from my parents in order to be more obedient. In fact, my obedience in no way can make me more of their son than I already was when I was begotten and born in the family. So why am I obedient? When I was younger, I was obedient because I was afraid of punishment or I wanted a reward. But as I grow older, I just love to obey my mother because I love her. And that's the kind of sanctification that the Holy Spirit puts in us. Anytime I obey God with a hope of either a positive reward or getting away from a negative, I'm living under the law, and it is mortal sin.
Back to the phones. Jack in Springfield, Missouri. Jack, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate it. I just had a couple of questions. I think maybe I misinterpreted the book myself. I've read other things from Rick Warren. The way I've always understood it is that the way he feels is that everything that you do has to be done within the confines of Christ. It has to be in Christ for it to matter at all. You can do all these things, and if you're doing them in your own power, of course, they're not going to be accredited to you for anything because it's only God that can do these works through you. And I remember the, I don't know which one of you gentlemen did this, but you used the old idea of John 3:16 about the love of God, that he loves us and loves the world. Now, I understand maybe, I don't know if you understand word there as the word as just only saved people, or as you mean the whole entire world. And if you don't mean the entire world, it just seems to be out of context, maybe considering 1 John 2, verses 2.
Well, let's answer that question for you right away, Jack. Tom, when you quoted before, in part, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way, he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, so that he who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does the word world mean there?
It means believers and unbelievers. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, not just for the sins of the elect. That way I can be totally comforted knowing my sins are forgiven. Not because I'm part of the elect, but because Jesus died on the cross. So when somebody comes to me and says, I have done such a terrible sin, how do I know it's forgiven? I just point to the cross of Christ. It is forgiven. Now, the question as to whether or not they've received that gift of forgiveness is another question, which means do they trust in Jesus and his death on the cross? And that goes into another kind of a conversation. But yes, we believe that the world includes every individual, past, present, and future.
All sins of everyone,
yes,
who's ever lived, paid for at the cross by the one man, Jesus Christ.
In 2 Corinthians, God is reconciled to the world. And therefore, my job is kind of like everyone has won the lottery and they don't know it. The lottery is eternal life. And I'm just going around as a messenger, not telling them what they have to do. I'm announcing that they've won because of Christ. And those who trust that are saved. And those who don't decide they'd prefer to go to a place without God.
Jerry's calling from Sunnyvale, California. Jerry, we're pretty close to this break, so if we could keep it brief, that'd be helpful. Thank you for your patience.
I've got several items. Could I just ask you one quick question?
Yeah.
To you? Have you ever covered or are you going to analyze the Alpha Course for us on these times?
Probably not on the national show anytime soon, but we have talked about it. And I could have my producer point you to some resources if you'd stay on hold. Before we go to this break, what's your pertinent question here about the purpose-driven life?
Well, what I've found out a little bit, I just wonder if you guys went across this. Peter Drucker's real close relationship with Rick Warren and the CMS organization, the Custom Marketing and Communications Organization, who does Quaker Oats, Azusa Motors, Walk Through the Bible, founded by Bruce Wilkerson, and the biblical passages that he uses seem to use mostly is by Eugene Peterson, the Message. Isn't this in the category, you might say, of the church growth movement, which started out at Fuller Seminary?
Jerry, those are good questions, and when we come back from this break, we'll respond to both of them. First of all, the sources, the connections that Rick Warren and his organization have, and also we'll be talking also about the church growth movement and how this plays into that larger context as well. Good questions from our caller there. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. He served his 30 years as a parish pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's currently director of development for Concordia Mission Society, not to be confused with the other CMS, and he's host of a radio program called Law and Gospel. We're talking about Rick Warren's best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, a review and some reaction to it, and your calls when we come back.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled When God Becomes My Enemy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined now by Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Pam, what is the main goal of Sunday School?
I think Sunday School has to show children who they are in relationship to their Lord, and that is that they are lost and condemned sinners, and by the grace of God, through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, they are redeemed, holy, righteous children in God's sight. And I think Sunday school has to always point children to the cross of Christ and what that means for them, both now in their lives and for all eternity.
So in your estimation, what's missing in most Sunday school curricula today?
What's missing is what God in Christ has done for you. And there's such an emphasis on moralism, how we should live, and what kind of people we should be. The child walks away thinking, I have to do these things to please God, and realizing that they can't, and instead of having the burden of sin and guilt lifted by the good news of Jesus Christ.
So how is this different from the Sunday school curricula offered by Concordia Publishing House?
Well, we have striven to, in every lesson, every Sunday at every level, put the main emphasis on what God is doing in that Bible story. And all our lessons are right from Scripture, Bible stories, Old and New Testament. And we look for God's action, God's salvation, God's grace and mercy. And so that becomes the focal point. And from there, we have secondary things like we can learn how God wants us to be, how he wants us to live, always, again, reminding them that in Christ they are righteous and holy by his blood on the cross, with the goal that the child leaves Sunday school knowing that in Christ and Christ's work on the cross, he is wholly redeemed, a precious child of God, forgiven, and that burden of sin lifted.
That's Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Now, you can find out more about Our Life in Christ Sunday School Curriculum by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new Sunday School curriculum called Our Life in Christ at www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Word Faith movement with Bob Leko of Discernment Ministry International. Do your words, do they have power to shape your life positively or negatively? Do health and wealth and miracles depend on what you say? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Bob Leko. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing in the weeks ahead, visit our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, be sure to read a transcript on our website of the two-hour roundtable discussion that we did last fall on the purpose-driven life. That included Pastor Tom Baker, our guest in this hour, and two other pastors. And also an article that I've written titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. It'll flesh out some of the things that Tom and I are talking about as we review the purpose-driven life. Issuesetc.org is the website address. You'll find both the two-hour transcript of the roundtable on the purpose-driven life and that article, Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. Tom, before the break, Jerry was on the line. He had three questions. He'd obviously been doing some homework on Rick Warren and the Purpose-Driven Life. The first thing he asked about was one Peter Drucker and an organization called CMS. What do you know?
Well, there's two things to look at when you're looking at Pastor Warren. Is number one, his theology, and then his method. I think we've spent some time on his theology as the theology of glory, and we'll talk more about that. But his method definitely follows Peter Drucker. He not only knows him, but he, in some of his articles and on his webpage, he's even quoted. Peter Drucker is a legendary management guru who began teaching large corporations decades ago. And what he taught them, he's now applied to God's churches and other religious organizations. Secular giants like Quaker and Idzutsu Motors, but also Purpose Driven Ministries, Saddleback Valley Community Church, Walk Through the Bible, and the Prayer of Jabez. That also was something that he worked with. And I want to read this. This is really interesting because he brings what's called a communitarian philosophy to his consulting. He was one of the first to help managers understand that they had to define their businesses from a customer's perspective. And here's what is written about his method as Pastor Warren utilizes it. In this movement, quote, it is imperative that unbelievers are brought into the church. Otherwise, the process of continual change cannot begin. There must be an antithesis, namely unbelievers coming in, present to oppose the thesis, believers, in order to move towards consensus, compromise, and move the believers away from their moral absolutism and resistance to change. Listen to this last sentence. If all members of the church stand firm on the Word of God and its final authority in all doctrine and tradition, then the church cannot and will not change.
Wow.
Now that is pretty powerful, and he is the guru behind this. We could spend a whole 2 hours taking a look at the sociological techniques used by Warren in what he's trying to do. I consider it pure manipulation, and the fact that so many pastors have bought into it without recognizing both the method as well as the theology really does bother me.
Now, let's talk about one thing that's often raised when people review the purpose-driven life, and that has to do with the use of the Bible, in particular,
yes.
Many, many different translations, as they seem to suit Warren's purpose page by page.
Yes. By the way, CMS is not the CMS I work for, Concordia Mission Society. We have the same initials, yes, but I'll have to say that Peter Drucker is quite different. One of the versions that is used is called The Message. It's a paraphrase version by Eugene Peterson, and Pastor Warren uses it over 90 times. And I'll just give you one example why he uses this, because it isn't at all in line with what the scriptures actually say. It's really a paraphrase. According to Isaiah 26, this is what this Message paraphrase says. You, Lord, give perfect peace to those who keep their purpose firm and put their trust in you. Now, let me read to you from the New King James. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, do you see the shift on the part of the New King James where because our mind is trusting the Lord and therefore we fear nothing, in contrast to having the proper purpose and trusting that God is going to take care of us because we follow his purpose? It's a difference between law and gospel. It's the difference between living under the law, making sure you follow God's purpose so he is really pleased with you and he's smiling at you, in contrast to recognizing that as a poor, sinful human being, just like a weak child, you always need to look to your parents, and in this case, our eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to take care of us.
Jerry had one other question. Let's deal with it as briefly as possible, Tom. And that has to do, he asks, is this part of the larger movement known as the Church Growth Movement, originally out of Fuller Seminary and other places as well?
Yes, there's just no doubt about that the Church Growth Movement particularly, and we could spend another whole hour on that, is driven by fluff more than feast and is mainly driven because numbers count. And time and time again, Pastor Warren makes the point that he must be doing what is correct because the numbers are growing. Even though his church, though large, is so insignificant in compared to the huge neighborhood that he's in. He's hardly bringing anybody in compared to the neighborhood. And in fact, I would dare say that the Mormon church is more successful than these church growth folks in bringing people in, as well as some of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So church growth takes a look at meeting felt needs of people, drawing them into a community, making them part of a family, and thereby getting them involved in the church with the promise of all these tremendous rewards that God is going to give to them on the basis of what they do rather than on what Christ has done.
Now someone's going to say, that's what I've been taught for years, is just basic evangelism. What's wrong with this? With this notion, we're going to meet people's felt needs, bring them into the
yes.
church. What's wrong with this?
I can grow a church using techniques. Jesse Jackson, I use this example, in Chicago, had a church he was involved with, had 45 members, and he had a free breakfast to anybody who came. Within about 3 months, they had 600 members, and then the Rainbow Coalition ran out of money. They weren't able to give the free breakfast, and within 3 weeks, it went back to 45 members. You can bring people in meeting felt needs, especially if they think those felt needs are needs that they have. We bring people in meeting the needs that God has for them, namely that they are a terrible sinner in need of the forgiveness which Jesus alone offers. That's why the Bible says that those who come in will be on a narrow road rather than the broad road. In fact, it seems to me any theology that predicts huge success in numbers by its very nature almost has to be false.
Let's go back to the phones. I'd like to pursue that a little bit more, but time does not permit us to do so, Tom. Back to the phones and Kansas City, where Mildred has been waiting. Mildred, thanks for your patience. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
You know, I disagree with everything you people are saying. I really do. We went through this at our church. But anyway, I want to ask whoever wants this. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And I'd like to have the brothers comment on that verse.
Well, before you hang up, I think this is important. Do you believe that when you get to the judgment seat of God that you will have done nothing bad?
Mildred?
Say that again.
When you get to the judgment seat of God, will you have done anything that is bad?
Well, this is what I'm wanting some light on. I just believe that, I believe with you people, God does it all. I know the joy of a spirit-filled walk, a word-filled life, and I know as I wait before the Lord and He forms Christ in me, if any good works that comes from there is what's going to be gold, silver, precious stone. It's going to be all of Jesus.
Do you fail each day in meeting God's demands?
No, I confess my sin. If I sin, I confess my sin to Him.
Well, that's what I mean. Do you sin each and every day?
I don't sin as much as I used to.
Oh, really?
Well, no, I don't. Christ in me, I don't sin as much. The Word of God in me keeps me from sinning as much as I used to. I believe it's all of grace. I have no qualms with you there at all. But you people tell me now, is everybody at the judgment seat of Christ going to be equal? I know we are in Christ. We're complete. But what is the building upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone? And I think if you'll answer that, I'll have my answer.
All right, Mildred, thank you very much. And I did actually in the previous hour shed some light, I think, on 1 Corinthians 3, the passage she was making reference to there about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and straw. That passage applies, if you look at the context, and please do, the verses immediately before. It applies not to Christians somehow earning heavenly rewards on the basis of Christ's foundation, but upon those who followed Paul and how those teachers in their teaching built upon the foundation that he laid of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Tom, it seems to me that several of the callers, including Mildred, are uncomfortable with the idea, Jesus did it all, but there has to be some part I contribute. There has to be some improvement I've made. I can't need forgiveness as much as I used to.
There's no doubt, and I've mentioned this before, that in the Bible there's a discussion about the degrees of glory in heaven. What I'm saying is that Rick Warren has made a declaration that those who have the higher degrees of glory or the more responsibility or however you want to put it are those who have done more good works than others. I am in no position, and I know myself pretty well, to compare myself with anybody to make a judgment as to whether I do more good works than they do. It seems that is so pharisaical, and the idea that I could ever say that I don't sin as much now as I used to, that shows a lack of reading the Bible regularly, as well as not knowing oneself. In other words, anyone who says, I don't sin as much as I used to, says, I need Jesus even less in His forgiveness. The main gift that Jesus gives to us is the forgiveness of sins in heaven as our home. The main gift is not the ability to sin less. We will not get that perfect gift until we receive that new body, when this mortal will be gone, replaced with immortality, and our new body in the eternal life. And I'm telling you that this kind of church growth theology leads to people thinking that they don't sin as much as they used to. And that is false teaching.
Tom Baker is our guest. When we come back from this break, we'll return to the phones, your questions and your comments. You know, Scripture does teach eternal rewards, but not the way Warren teaches them. Warren teaches that God rewards you because you find your purpose, you live according to it, and thereby you earn rewards from God. This is a subtle yet serious misinterpretation of the Scripture Scripture teaches that God rewards sinners for the same reason He saves them, Jesus and Jesus alone.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, the next one is at the presses, ready to go into the mail this next week, and it does include my review of The Purpose-Driven Life, a point-by-point review that I did based mostly upon the premise of the book. It's called Purpose-Driven or Forgiveness Given. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to donate monthly to Issues, Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, you can call our resource line for both those purposes, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Time for one more phone call here, Tom. Let's go back to Topeka in Kansas, and we'll be talking with Paul. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm a lifelong Lutheran, and I certainly agree, and I certainly know the Catechism. I certainly know the teaching of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and I know the Lutheran Church itself has splits in being a human body and Luther being human. Everyone who writes anything about what God has written, the inspired Word of God at least, has errors. Whether Luther has errors or not, I suspect if we went through and really studied it, and I think people probably have. But my question would be, and I'm not defending Rick Warren, or and I certainly will look at it again. I've heard others say that it's a works-based work, and certainly I don't agree with that. But I also want to say that we can go to extremes here. My experience sometimes with the Lutheran Church is that we sit in our own churches and talk back and forth, and we never expand our body other than that which we feel safe with, maybe. Anyway, the passages that I don't have a Bible right in front of me, but certainly it says that faith without works is a dead faith. And we also have the fact that Jesus died for everyone. And we have the example in the Bible of Judas and Peter. Both denied God, both betrayed God, in a sense, betrayed Jesus. What's the difference between those two? What happened there?
Let's see what we can deal, as time permits, deal with as many of his questions as possible. By the way, in response to the notion that Lutherans sit in their own little corner talking to one another, Tom and I, two Lutheran pastors, are actually right now doing a nationally broadcast radio program under the auspices of a Lutheran church, and it's a very, very small percentage of the audience here is Lutheran, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of only 10%, and a good amount of that audience is also unbelievers as well. So no talking in a corner here. Let's deal with the question of faith without works is dead.
The way I would put that is a child without works is dead. If I had a child born to me and there were no works done by that child, it would be a dead child, because the works would be putting on the clothes we gave it, eating the food we gave it, sleeping in the bed. And so if we had a newborn child brought to the house and it wouldn't sleep, eat, move, have clothes put on it, it's a dead child. Therefore, the works have nothing to do with whether or not that child was my child. What made that child my child was being begotten and born into the family. Once it's born, the works have absolutely nothing to do as to whether or not he holds the status of being a child. But I can therefore say, I have a child who does no works at all, and therefore I must be dead. I have no problem with that, like the devils have. They had a faith, but it was dead because it was missing the ingredient that made it a living faith. It had knowledge and assent, but it had no trust. The devils never trust Jesus. Therefore, that's called dead faith.
And I would just add this very briefly, and that is James's solution is, if you don't have works, he says your real problem is you don't have faith. You're not trusting Jesus Christ. If you don't have works, the answer isn't to encourage people to do works. The answer is to present Christ and him crucified to them so that they might trust Christ. And therefore, the works will flow of themselves. Maybe it's just that we don't believe that Jesus can really produce works. We think we got to somehow muster those up ourselves. Tom, our time is short. I have a very few questions here as we wrap up our conversation in rapid-fire succession. Someone says, what's the big deal? Why spend 2 hours reviewing The Purpose-Driven Life? Rick Warren believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He's not like Bishop Spong or Gene Robinson. He's not advocating open immorality. Why spend 2 hours talking about this book?
A part of the reason is what such a theology does to a congregation. What kind of church are you going to have here? And listening to Drucker, who is a guru of Warren, as well as, and I have evidence for this, these kinds of things will start happening. There will be new people coming in who will be disagreeing with the way the church is going on, and they will soon become a part of the clique of a pastor. And the older members will kind of just fade into the background, either leaving the church because they're disgusted with the changes or else waiting until the pastor leaves. There will be disagreement among those who don't sign this covenant they have to make, and those who don't sign will be regarded as second-class Christians. In fact, I have before me a news that just this November, in Memphis, Tennessee, the church called the Purpose-Driven Church in Memphis, Tennessee, has indicated that if their members do not sign and read the book, that they will be removed from membership. In fact, one fellow said he's an avid basketball player. He plans to read the book and take the test because I'm not ready to give up my free access to the church gym. Whereas somebody else says, I went through 9 weeks of mind-numbing, boring membership classes, and now I have to prove my worth by reading about some evangelical fad. So that's the next thing that's going to happen. There will be a division in the church between the purpose-driven members and the non-purpose-driven, and sometimes even into the Constitution and rules, the purpose-driven people will have more benefits than the non-purpose-driven people. The final thing is, as we've already seen tonight, members will actually begin to think that they are less of a sinner than they were yesterday, and therefore cannot possibly confess, I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Because either they're going to start doing better works and see that about themselves, or else they're going to have to leave the confession of the Reformation churches.
Tom Baker, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much for asking.
Pastor Tom Baker served for 30 years as a parish pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's currently Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, and he's host of a radio program called Law and Gospel. I tell you what, folks, I read the book again in advance of this program. This is probably, in terms of radio time, maybe the 10th hour I've spent talking about The Purpose-Driven Life, and it's warranted. I don't grow weary of it because this is something, one of the latest, to come through the church and pass through the church's digestive system. Part of it passes through undigested. Part of it the church cannot stomach. Can you spit the bones? Or is the fish, bones and flesh, rotten? Is the premise, the basic premise upon which the entire book is based, that being this final exam before God, wherein you may be saved because of what Jesus did for you at the cross, but your heavenly rewards, that will be up for scrutiny. To put it very blatantly, on the last day, is it true that Jesus will have earned heaven for you, but none of its rewards? What was he doing on the cross? What was he living a perfect life for? Just to get you a ticket to heaven, but none of its rewards? Why did he live a sinless life for you? Why did he die a perfectly sinless death for you? Why did he take into his body all of your sins and all of its guilt, and bearing in his body the guilt of your sin, sinless himself, but bearing your sin as his own and my sin as his own? Why did he do that? To just get you in the door and then the rest's up to you? No. What Jesus did at the cross was not only earn heaven, but all of heaven's rewards. What Jesus did in a perfect life and a death and a resurrection for you was everything. Everything. Now, you might say, that sounds too good to be true. But it is just that good, and it is just that true. You might say, does that mean my works earn nothing? Yes, that's exactly what it means. You see, if your works, if anything depended on your works, you couldn't depend on any rewards from God, could you? If anything depends on what you do, it's uncertain. But if everything, and I mean everything, that's what we mean when we say Christ alone, grace alone, if everything depends upon Jesus, well, it might sound too good to be true, but if everything depends upon Jesus, as Scripture says it does, his obedience, his perfect life, his death and his resurrection for you and me sinners, that is certain, that is good news. And you know what? On the last day, Jesus himself will be our reward.